In 1972, good year, a movie was released that inspired fear in an entire generation. The premise of the movie is a young woman named Patty was largely a good person. She attended church. She loved her husband. She didn't hurt anyone. Then one morning she wakes up to the radio. And she discovers her husband is missing, and the guy on the radio said that millions of people had just disappeared. In the movie, the rapture had taken place, and Patty had been left behind. But then comes the plot twist right near the end. After lots of scary things happening in this movie, Patty awakens again to discover it had all been a dream. The rapture had not happened. But then she notices her husband is still missing, and another plot twist, the rapture had just happened, this time for real. Wikipedia describes the movie A Thief in the Night as an evangelical Christian horror film. The producers of this movie said their purpose was evangelistic. They wanted non-Christians to recognize they had limited time. The Lord would return like a thief in the night, as Peter says, and they'd better be ready. The future return of Christ was a fearful thing, and fear is a powerful motivator. When we read 2 Peter and his depiction of the return of Christ, is this the sort of response Peter seeks to elicit from us? Yes, he writes of judgment and the universe passing away with a roar and the stars and the planets being dissolved and burned up. But is Peter's purpose to instill in us fear? Does Peter write of the return of Christ as a thing to be feared? Or is there a very different response intended? We're nearing the end of 2 Peter, so we are in 2 Peter chapter 3, starting at verse 11. Peter writes, "Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." Peter continues his thought from verse 10. He urges his readers, remember we saw last week, to not overlook this one fact: the Lord is timeless. A day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as a single day. Now, as we saw last week, this does not mean God experiences time differently. It means God doesn't experience time. He exists in his eternal present. Time is a thing that he created, and so it is directly and immediately available to him all at once. He is simply present in all of time, all at the same time, while also not being constrained by it in any way. Well, Peter then says, God is not slow to fulfill his promise, his singular, ultimate promise. This promise, as we saw, is the fullness of our salvation. As he put it in the beginning of the letter, we become partakers of the divine nature in the resurrection when the Lord Jesus returns. Right? This return is known as the day of the Lord, and Peter says that day will come like a thief in the night. It's unexpected and unannounced. At that time, there will be final judgment, and he says the heavens will pass away with a roar, the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn, and the earth and everything done on the earth will be exposed. That is judgment. Peter then applies the dissolution of creation. Now, often when we think of eschatology or the study of end times, we tend to apply it evangelistically. That is, we think of talking about the end times in a way that emphasizes the response of unbelievers. For many, particularly those of a certain generation, the old Larry Norman song kind of controls our thinking. It was produced in 1969. It continues to influence our thinking. It's also the inspiration for a movie. A man and wife asleep in bed. She hears a noise and turns her head. He's gone. I wish we'd all been ready. Two men walking up a hill. One disappears and one's left standing still. I wish we'd all been ready. There's no time to change your mind. The sun has come, and you've been left behind. It's not hard to see the influence on the movie. This is how the modern understanding of the end times is usually applied. Right? The warning to be prepared for the Lord's return is largely directed to non-Christians. You don't know when Jesus is going to return, so you better be ready, is the idea. There is truth to this, right? The Lord is patient, but his patience will not wait forever. Judgment is, in fact, coming. Scripture is filled with warnings of judgment for those who persist in their unbelief. This is not Peter's application of the return of Christ. At least, not in the way you might be thinking. Notice what he says. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, that's final judgment, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? For Peter, writing to believers who were suffering for their faith in Christ and were being harmed by the lies of false teachers, the reality of coming judgment should cause them not to fear, but to pursue lives of holiness and godliness. Now, these two words are significant. We often use them interchangeably, but there's a slight distinction between them. One lexicon glosses holiness as the quality possessed by things and persons that could approach a divinity. That your character ought to reflect the character of God himself as one who is fit to approach a holy God. That's the status granted to us in Christ. It ought to be the pursuit of our lives for our lives to match our status. The day of the Lord is coming, he says. This ought to compel us to live as those who are fit to approach a holy God. The second word is godliness. Another lexicon glosses it as behavior reflecting correct religious beliefs and attitudes. Right? We ought to live in a manner that reflects our status of holiness, our right standing before God, a standing that grants us access to God. And, he says, we ought to live in a manner that reflects our beliefs about God. In other words, Peter is emphasizing the reality of the coming of the Lord Jesus ought to compel us to live as though it's true. We have to live in such a way that we demonstrate we believe it. African scholar Tokumbo Adeyemo, he put it so well. He says the Yoruba, it's a tribe of western Nigeria, call a Christian Anigbagbo. I'm not going to tell you how many. There's actually a YouTube video of how to pronounce that word. Like, it's crazy. Anyway, they call a Christian Anigbagbo, which means one who has received faith. That's their word for Christian. That's amazing. He says, faith is regarded as a gift that brings salvation, but accepting this gift has consequences, as a saying that arose among the first generation of Yoruba Christians makes clear. We do not receive faith without it taking something away from us. He adds, it will take away sorcery, idolatry, adultery, witchcraft, and the like. And then he says, expectation of Christ's return has always served as a moral detergent. God saves us, and then he begins the process of transforming us. This transformation is, as Paul put it in 2 Corinthians 3:18, from one degree of glory to another, little by little, in a progressive manner throughout our entire lives, until we reach our salvation in its fullness, and we're glorified with the Lord Jesus at his coming. Until that day, our expectation of his return ought to be that moral detergent. It ought to motivate us and compel us to live for the Lord. This is what it means to live lives of holiness and godliness. We live as those who have been rescued by the Lord and those who believe he is who he says he is. Peter continues his thought. We ought to live in a manner that reflects our true identity in Christ. He says, waiting for and hastening the coming day of God. Now, waiting here doesn't mean you just kind of sit tight and bide your time. You kind of, you know, lean back in the easy chair, just wait. To wait is to wait expectantly. It's the word used throughout the New Testament with regard to the Lord's return. In Luke 12, Jesus is warning his disciples about his return, and he's basically telling them to be ready, to wait for it. He says this, stay dressed for action and keep your lamps burning. And be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feast so that they may open the door to him at once when he comes and knocks. Don't leave him waiting is the idea. Blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. Truly, I say to you, he will dress himself for service and have them recline at table, and he will come and serve them. If he comes in the second watch or in the third and finds them awake, blessed are those servants. And when he says, keep your lamps burning, it just means keep the lights on, right? Don't go to bed. Stay dressed. Stay up. Stay alert. Stay ready for his return. Jesus clearly does not mean we should not literally sleep. He means we must always be ready for his coming. Peter says we should wait for the coming day of God. We should live expectantly that he will come again in anticipation of his return. That's the point of being awake during the second watch or the third watch. That's long after most people have gone to bed, and it's long before most people have risen for the day. The point is readiness, eager expectation. For now, we experience what feels like a delay. Right? The false teachers are playing off this, right? They're denying the return of Christ. It's a very natural feeling that I think we have. We're finite. We are limited by time. It seems the Lord is delaying his return. He's not come back yet. Seems like a good time to come be right now. It's interesting. The saints under the altar in heaven are saying the same thing. How long, Lord? I mean, their and our experience of time is not definitive, however. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise. As we wait for his coming, it feels like it's taking a long time, and taking a long time does feel like a delay, like he's being slow. But Peter says he's not being slow. God needs time in the sense that he works out his purposes in time. Remember, he acts outside of time. God's not limited by time. He's present in all of time. Tuesday, from our perspective, things happen in a specific order. Tuesday comes after Monday, just like 2026 came after 2025. I mean, if you and I want to go weed the garden this afternoon, we need time to weed the garden. This isn't the sense in which God needs time. He needs time in the sense that he uses time to accomplish his purposes. God could do it all at once. He could snap his finger and all his purposes could be accomplished instantly. We can't do that. We can't just want to weed our garden and make it happen all at once. We need time in a different sense than God needs time. God could do that. God prefers, however, to use means. But this necessarily requires that he works in time, doing one thing and then the next. That's from our perspective, of course. If God is doing something on Tuesday, we must first experience Monday. Just like if God is going to raise Jesus from the dead, Jesus must first die. That's a time restriction. This is how God, the created world works. And so if God is going to act in the created world, he does so according to the requirements he built into his creation, namely time. Now, because we exist in time, we must wait for the coming day of God. God does not wait in the sense that we wait. He simply acts in his eternal present before the world began, and we experience his singular act as a series of actions spread out over time. But so we wait, and we wait eagerly. But Peter adds another word. Not only ought we to be the sort of people who live lives of holiness and godliness, waiting eagerly for the coming day of God, we hasten the coming day of God. We speed it up, or we make it come sooner. What now? The Greek word means to be in a hurry or to cause something to happen or come into being by exercising special effort. Holy, what in the context is this, Batman? How is Peter suggesting that we can speed up the return of Christ? How? What does that mean? Well, it appears that by living lives of holiness and godliness, we do, in fact, move up the day. Again, how? We'll follow his logic. Peter says God is timeless. God is outside of time. He can act within time, but he himself is not limited by it. A day with the Lord is as 1,000 years. 1,000 years is as a day. He says God is patient toward you, his chosen people, not wishing that any of you should perish, but that all of you should reach repentance. Our holiness and our godliness are necessary parts of God's work in this world. He will, as Jesus himself said, not lose a single one of his people. Look what he said in John 6. Jesus said, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Peter wasn't making it up when he said, God is patient toward you, not wishing that any of you should perish, but that all of you should reach repentance. He was getting this directly from Jesus himself. Now, who is you in 2 Peter 3? Well, directly, it is the believers in these five provinces. And by extension, it is all those the Father has given to Jesus, those of whom the Father wills that none should be lost. Now, as we pursue lives of holiness and godliness, we are being more effective witnesses to the power of the Lord Jesus. As Peter urged them in his first letter, they must keep their conduct among the nations honorable. That is, they must live lives of holiness and godliness. As they pursue such holiness and godliness, unbelievers see their good works. The outcome of this is God raises up opportunities for the believer to speak gospel truth, to explain the reason for the hope that is within them. As we saw throughout 1 Peter, our manner of living is an essential part of the mission of God in this world. In 2 Peter, we see the importance of right theology. We must hold to the faith that has been once delivered to us by the apostles, and we must reject false teaching. Now, this is essential because God is working to fulfill his ultimate promise, which is the outcome of our sanctification, the outcome of our being made holy. God has granted to us the status of being holy, and God is working in us to make us actually holy. The reality of coming judgment motivates us to pursue holiness and godliness, not out of fear, but out of love. This glad participation in the process of pursuing holiness and godliness, Peter says, hastens the coming day of God. It hastens the end. But how? New Testament scholar Douglas Moo, he explains, by connecting what Peter says here about hastening the coming of the day of God with his exhortation in verse 11b, Peter also suggests that the holy living of God's people is a way to speed up the eschatological timetable. And we can include evangelism. Recall Jesus' words. This gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. Finally, we may also add to the list the prayers of God's people, for we have been taught to pray, your kingdom come. By living faithfully, by being faithfully present, by holding to the truth once delivered, by pursuing holiness and godliness, by engaging in faithful witness to those in our spheres of influence, we can hasten the return of Christ. We ought to cling tightly to what we have received and live it out. See, a life that follows Jesus is a life that points the world to Christ. By doing so, we hasten the return of Christ. We actually see Peter make a similar point in the book of Acts. Shortly after Pentecost, he says, repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus. Now, Jesus has already ascended at this point, so he's talking about the return of Christ, whom heaven must receive Christ, until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Notice the connection to faith in the Lord and the future times of refreshing. This is what Jesus meant in Matthew 24. It says this gospel, Douglas Moo quoted it, this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. Again, notice the connection to the fullness of those chosen in Christ coming to faith and the coming of Christ. All those the Father has given the Son will come to him. Not a single one will be lost. This is what the saints under the altar in heaven were told. Revelation 6, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer, until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. Now here John is using the all-or-nothing hyperbole of apocalyptic literature. John means that all those who die in faith are counted as faithful martyrs. You either die as a martyr or you're not in Christ. Everybody dies faithfully in this context. So John is saying, when the full plan of God is fulfilled, then the end will come. When the mission of God on earth is complete, which is the salvation of his people, then the day of God will come. And remember the immediate context of 2 Peter 3. Peter urges his readers to remember this one fact: a day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is a single day. Therefore, because that's true, because God is timeless, he's not slow to fulfill his singular promise, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any of you should perish, but that all of you should reach repentance. To say this another way, the mission of God in this world is unstoppable. It cannot fail. It moves forward inexorably toward God's intended purpose. The purpose is in verse 13. But according to his promise, his singular promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Again, we looked at the singular promise last week. It is the fullness of partaking of the divine nature, as Peter says in chapter 1. All the promises of God lead to this very thing. Our final glorification in the resurrection is the promise of God. According to his promise, to this, the completion of our salvation, we are waiting, he says, for new heavens and a new earth. When Peter says heavens, plural, he doesn't mean that place where God's presence is most profoundly revealed. He doesn't mean heaven where all the saints are right now. The plural heavens means the universe, the created cosmos. There's earth, and then there are the heavens, everything outside of it. Peter says, according to God's promise, we are waiting for new heavens, a new universe, and a new earth. It's the promise we read in the prophets. Isaiah said in Isaiah 65, for behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind. Everything's going to be better. He says in the next chapter, for as the new heavens and the new earth that I make shall remain before me, it's an eternal dwelling, says the Lord, so shall your offspring and your name remain. From new moon to new moon and from Sabbath to Sabbath, all flesh shall come to worship before me, declares the Lord. The Apostle John sees this in his vision of the end. It's the text we got our church's name from. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. Also he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. When God says all things, he means all things. Everything gets remade. We, of course, will be resurrected, which means we will be made new. We won't have backs that hurt. We won't have knees that need to be replaced. We won't have surgeries and laminectomies or whatever it was you had, Dave. Can you imagine what it's going to be like to wake up every morning and not be in pain? Some of you young people, whatever. It's coming. When you get to be my age, you got to be careful that you don't blink too fast because it might throw something out. In Peter's words, we are going to partake of the divine nature fully. Like, it'll be here in its fullness. It starts when God first saves us, and we continue to partake of the divine nature more and more. And when he comes again, we will be utterly and completely transformed. As I've said before, I don't really understand fully what this means, but it sounds amazing. I want it. I desperately want it. We will have perfect bodies, but the earth itself will also be transformed. In Romans 8, Paul tells us that creation itself longs for our resurrection, for the redemption of our bodies. Look at what he says. Paul says, for I consider that the sufferings of the present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And it will continue, of course, until the Lord returns. The physical world longs for the fullness of our salvation, for our resurrection, for it means creation will be set free. The created world longs to be free from its bondage to corruption. This will happen when the Lord Jesus comes to recreate the world. This is our hope. This is our the thing we long for. This is the very end for which God created the world. Notice when John, in his vision of the end, sees the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven. The holy city of God becomes the earth. The dwelling place of God, he says, is now with man, with humans, his people. The world must be made fit for human habitation and for God to dwell among his people. Think of it. When Adam and Eve were kicked out of the garden, earth itself was cursed, and so the cursed earth was a dwelling fit for a fallen, sinful people. It is the place where sin and death reign. That's why it must be made new, for God's redeemed humanity will be free of sin and death. It means this world, this entire universe will be recreated and will be a place of endless life, of a place of never-ending prosperity, of joy, of utter happiness. God himself will dwell on earth with his people forever. Can you imagine? Hey, what are you doing Tuesday? God and I are going for a walk. No mosquitoes. Or maybe they're beautiful, like pets. I don't know. They don't bite. Whatever it is, it's going to be amazing. Heaven is going to come down to earth. Rather than something to be feared, the return of Christ is our hope. It is the very thing we long for. We await his return with eager expectation. We long for the fullness of his promise. Because the Lord is coming again, and is coming with judgment that will purify the created world, we are compelled to pursue holiness and godliness. It is the only logical response to our salvation. Over and over again, the New Testament writers point to what God in Christ through his Spirit has done as the basis for our response to it. Just consider Paul's letter to the Ephesians. It illustrates it quite well. The first three chapters of that letter, Paul lays out the goodness of God in Christ, the goodness of the gospel, all that God has done for us in Christ, without a single command in those three chapters. Paul makes it very clear what God has done for us. And what is the right response to this? This is how the next three chapters start. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. That is the response to what God has done for us. We see the same thing in Paul's letter to the Romans. For 11 chapters, Paul proclaims the gospel of Christ to the Christians in Rome, reminding them of the power of God to save them. What is the right response to this truth? Romans 12:1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, because all that is true, because of this great gospel that is given to us by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. That is the right response to what God in Christ through his Spirit has done for us. It is a life of pursuing holiness and godliness. Got a double smarty word for the kiddos today. The context of this is what makes it even more profound. By pursuing holiness and godliness, we hasten the coming day of God. We hasten it through our faithful presence. Our faithful presence, of course, requires living for the Lord, and it requires that we're always ready to give the reason for the hope that is within us. That is, we must always be ready to proclaim the gospel of the Lord Jesus to anyone who asks us, as Peter tells us in his first letter. But Peter warns that judgment is coming. And this warning is offered as a motivation for evangelism, but not in the way that we usually think. Rather than the return of Christ proclaimed through an evangelical Christian horror movie, the return of Christ compels followers of Christ to faithful living. Faithful living includes faithful presence, and faithful presence results in faithful proclamation. As we saw in 1 Peter, we don't need to force the conversation. We trust the Lord for opportunities to share the good news of Jesus. But before we can share the good news, those around us, the non-believers in our spheres of influence, must first see the good news of Jesus. before we can share the good news, before they can hear the good news, they must see it in our lives. To say that another way, if unbelievers do not see the truth of the gospel lived out by us, why on earth would they care about what we say? We're just another group of talking heads. It is when they see the truth of the gospel in us that they can hear the gospel proclaimed. This is where the early church is so helpful to us. They live lives of profound patience, of trusting the Lord and His timing. They understood that all of time was in God's hand, and He could and would act in the time of His choosing. So they sought. The response to that understanding is they sought to live faithfully, whether working in the fields or in the shop, whether a craftsman or a laborer, whether they were doing laundry or paying their taxes, whether they were influential or largely nobodies. Alan Creeder wrote about the early church and their approach to the mission of God, that of saving people from sin and death. He said this: the most reliable means of communicating the attractiveness of the faith to others and enticing things further was the Christian's character, bearing, and behavior. That is, the Christian's response to the truth of God in Christ is what gave them the opportunities to share the gospel of Christ with others. In this second letter of Peter, he's been warning the Christians in these five provinces about the dangers of false teachers. He hasn't forgotten the mission of God in all of this. In fact, his desire to see the nations come to faith is the reason he wrote this letter. For their faithfulness in all things, including doctrine, is a necessary part of evangelism. This is why he emphasizes their holiness and godliness. Just as God uses time to accomplish his purposes, so he uses his people to accomplish his purposes. When the world sees Christians living lives of holiness and godliness, they're drawn to the gospel of Jesus. The reason this attracts people is it reflects the glory of God on the face of Christ. Like when we show people true beauty, they can't help but long for it. Love for a neighbor is an essential part of the mission of God in this world. Love ought to motivate us to follow Christ more faithfully, to live lives undeterred by the hostility of those outside the church, to pursue holiness and godliness as the central passion of our lives. What we really are longing for is the coming day of God. We are longing for the return of Christ. And we're longing for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. That means we are longing for the Lord Himself. We want everyone to know Him. So let's live in a way that reflects this desire. Look, each one of us longs deep in our hearts for the new earth. We long for a world free of anger and hatred, a world free of racism and sexism, a world free of abuse and scandal. We long for a world free of war and poverty, free of death and violence, free of disease and disaster. It's coming. That world is coming. The incredible thing, it is this world we currently inhabit. When the Lord Jesus comes, He's going to recreate this world, and this world will finally be the world we've always wanted it to be. The Son of God gave up everything to come to this world. Think of that. He came to live in our neighborhood, to live among us, to experience all that it means to be human in a fallen world. He lived the life we were supposed to live, a life that was utterly free of sin, and then He died the death we were supposed to die. He moved into our world so that one day we could move into His world. And it's the same world, only it's a world that's going to be purified by the fire of His coming. What this life is about is getting ready to move into that world. Everything about that world is better. We have the rest of our lives to pursue that world by getting ready for it and by inviting as many as we can to join us. The coming of Christ is the promise of our salvation. You see, what people want is a get-rich-quick scheme for evangelism. That's what the movie A Thief in the Night was. Whether it's the tried-and-true method for presenting the gospel, or it's a logical argument that refutes skeptics, or something else, people want something that just works. We want a technique, a strategy for evangelism. What God wants is our holiness and godliness. For through our witness, He will draw men and women to Himself. Jesus promised in John 6 that His mission to save His people cannot fail. Our job in it is to be faithful witnesses. Let's be faithfully present. When God gives us opportunity, let's proclaim the truth of God in Christ. But until those opportunities come, let's continue to live as if we really believe the gospel. It's true, y'all. He's coming. Let's live as if it's true.